Passover's in 2 weeks. If you're like me, it always comes faster than you expect it to. And I always find myself less prepared than I wish that I was. But if you're like me, you've been looking into the spiritual mirror. And I don't know if you're like me in this cause, but in a lot of cases, I don't like what I see. You know, I see a few heads going up and down, so I'm not alone in that, I believe. You know, obviously, we are not struggling with, you know, whatever we're struggling with. It certainly can come into focus when we turn our attention to it. So there I stand. Do I like what I see? Do you like what you see? We stand there in front of our spiritual mirror, warts and all, right? Wanting to look better, wanting to do better, wanting to be better, but seeing the wrinkles, seeing the flaws, seeing the spots, seeing the blemishes, dirty. Jesus Christ was bruised for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. It's a very common scripture to read this year. I encourage you to read it over and over again, along with Psalm 51 as we prepare for the Passover. Christ was bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our sins, or how I've written it down here, he was bruised for my transgressions and crushed for my sins. Make it very personal, because that's what it is for us. How can I be worth it compared to Christ's sacrifice for me, for us? Now, the short answer is, of course, and we all know this, that we can't be. Here is Isaiah 53, version of Isaiah 53 as read in the Message Bible. Our sins did that to him, in reference to Christ being crushed for our transgressions, bruised for our sins. They ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And our sins, everything we've done wrong, was put on him. So that's the place that we start with when we're understanding that we have to prepare to take the Passover. But by the knowledge of knowing that, he took the punishment that made us whole, we can rejoice, brethren. Let's read James 1, verses 2 through 4. You know where what that says, I'm sure. Beautiful book of James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. A friend told me recently that he made the mistake of praying for patience. That's a good way to put it. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the definition gleaned from the study of Scripture in reference to joy, and I'm getting to the topic of the sermon today for the introduction. My notes were talk about life. So far we've been talking about life. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. Do thou keep my soul? Do thou deliver me? Yes, indeed, God does that. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, even if all right means that my clock has run out. Quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. So joy is the rejoicing that we do, like James says. When he says, consider it pure joy, a lot of translations say, rejoice when you face trials of many kinds. Because we know God has made a plan for us, made possible through the willing sacrifice of Christ, we can do that. We can count it all joy. We can rejoice. We can be faithful in perseverance while we improve, overcome, and hold fast to our calling. That's why we look in the mirror as we approach Passover, especially as we approach Passover. Certainly, self-examination is important throughout the entire year. It's why we keep asking God to pick me up and dust me off and restore, as David said, the joy of your salvation to me. James, especially verse 4 of the first chapter, says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A lot of translations say, instead of patience, say perseverance. So perseverance is something that we have to have as we consider the joy of the salvation of God and keep asking Him to forgive us and examine ourselves to the point that we know that we need to do that. So let's talk about, and I hadn't given much thought to a title of the sermon, but if you want a title, it's 3 things to joyfully ask yourself before Passover. 3 years ago, maybe, I gave these same points, but I think that in the course of the year, the things that, because God teaches us His plan through repetition, that sometimes when we talk about Passover, there are things we just have to talk about. And what we have to talk about is the things that we ask ourselves as we look in the mirror before Passover to determine, how am I doing? What's the litmus of my Christianity and of the importance that I give to the calling that God has graced us with, to the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Am I counting it all joy and being faithful in perseverance? So the first thing to joyfully ask myself as I kind of set the stage with understanding what joy is, even if we're having trials, is, am I producing fruits worthy of repentance? You know, many of us are years gone into the place where we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We took the plunge, if you will, the burying of the old man in baptism. Let me see. 3/4/1988. That was the time for me. But every day since then, every time I approach the throne, the Holy of Holies, in heaven above, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God and ever intercedes for me because of His understanding of what we're going through, I have to do that. I have to talk about repentance, and I have to determine and continue to show fruits that are worthy of the repentance that I entered into many years ago, and continually ask God for His help in that. Let's turn to Luke 3. Luke 3, this is John the Baptist entering into the scene a little bit before Jesus Christ started His ministry. He preaches to the people. In verse 7, he came out to baptize those who came out to be baptized by Him. He called them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He points them to God, and He tells them that to be worthy of repentance, you produce fruits thereof. In Luke, again, turn to chapter 6. Am I producing fruits worthy of repentance? Luke 6 and verse 43 says and talks about, it's headed in my Bible as, a tree is known by its fruit. Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Verse 45, a good man, a good woman, out of the good treasure of their heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What does our speech if you will, the things that we do, the fruits that we bear say about us. And I can only answer that question for myself, and you can only answer that question for yourself. But from the reading of the Gospels here, the fruit is outward. The fruit is apparent. The fruit should be something that's obvious. The fruits of the Spirit should be visible. It's our spiritual dipstick, if you will. Had a car that went bad on me one time because I knew that I was convinced that, you know, the oil was fine. I had changed it. But, you know, time goes by. You don't do the maintenance that you should have done. And suddenly, you know, the car's knocking and making a lot of noise and smoking because it's 3 quarts low on oil because there was something you didn't know about. You were confident about how it worked. Guys can probably follow me on that. You got to check the dipstick every once in a while. Make sure that your oil is full. And of course, that makes a spiritual connotation because oil equals the Holy Spirit. We've got to be constantly checking ourselves. We have to have this conversation with ourselves. It's like when I was in college, age of 20, 21, we had a friend. He was a very gregarious, athletic, super nice guy. He was very competitive. They were in a game, and he was only about 22 or 23 years old, maybe. They were in a game playing the faculty. That was always the big draw of the year at AC. The students playing the faculty, and the faculty had a pretty impressive lineup. And he was running down the court. You know, the game was tight. It was pretty serious, and even though they were having some good fun with it, everybody was trying to do their best, and he fell down. He was dead, just like that. I still think of him and think, you know, man, 33 years have passed. 33 years that he didn't get to, you know, marry his sweetheart, have children, do all the same things that I've done. But, you know, sometimes what happened to him is he had this condition in his heart, never knew about it. He stressed himself and was working really hard. And that fatal condition dropped him like a rock. So we have to understand that even if things look good on the outside, we have to look for things that are hiding on the inside. Every one of us needs an occasional visit to the doctor for a checkup to make sure everything's working all right in our physical lives, right? Same thing applies to our spiritual lives. Am I producing fruits worthy of repentance? As creatures of habit, we tend to go through life on autopilot. I do that. It's like the guy who makes the donuts, right? You remember that commercial from the 80s? It's Dunkin' Donuts. The guy gets up every morning. It's like 3 o'clock on the alarm clock, and he blearily walks into the kitchen to make the coffee, and he says, "Time to make the donuts," and he's walking in and out of the house. He's on autopilot, and eventually he just meets himself as he's walking out the door. He meets himself coming in and walking out. Anyway, in the same way a doctor puts us through a battery of tests to diagnose physical problems, God's given us a process to evaluate spiritual problems in our lives, and one of them is understanding the fruits that we produce. Galatians 5, you knew if we talked about fruits that we'd have to go there. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control. I was looking at my Bible and trying to look at my stopwatch at the same time, so I was using memory. Maybe I got all those right. Let me read them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We have to check our spiritual reflection in the mirror and determine if we're producing fruits worthy of repentance. Each of these fruits, is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit's active presence in our daily activities. We need to look at these and ask some diagnostic questions about ourselves as we do that reflective test, as we look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror to make sure that we're healthy. Let's go to Luke 8. That's the parable of the sower explained. Luke 8. In our discussion of fruits, verse 15, this is in reference to the good seed that fell on the good ground. But the ones that fell on the good ground, verse 15, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. We talked about perseverance when we read in James about counting it all joy and letting our faith produce patience. And here, when we're talking about fruit, it says the same thing. Keep and bear fruit with patience. Look at Luke 21. I've always loved this verse, and its parallel is more familiar in that in Matthew 10, verse 22. You can jot that down. But Luke 21 and verse 19, after talking about basically what the tribulation is going to be like, it says in verse 14, before we get there, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will give an answer. So it says, don't worry about what's going to happen. In verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Verse 19, in your patience possess your souls. The NIV of that version, in your patience possess your soul, says stand firm and you will win life. Or Matt 10, verse 22, like I just mentioned, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So our perseverance is a big part of producing fruits worthy of repentance and keeping on and continuing to check that spiritual dipstick, brethren, that spiritual image, and make sure that it reflects Jesus Christ. The second question to joyfully ask ourselves before Passover is, two, am I practicing and growing in faith? Am I practicing and growing in faith? Jesus asked the question. You can write down Luke 18 and verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he truly find faith on the earth? And by extension, I ask that question of myself. Will he find faith in me? I have to be determined that that's what he'll find, because that's what he's looking for in me. Faith. Here's one of the best examples of faith that we can read about. Romans 4 and verse 20. Paul here speaks of Abraham, and you can pick up a lot of scripture about Abraham through the fourth chapter of Romans there. But in verse 20, let's pick it up in verse 19 through 21 or 22. And not being weak in faith, this is Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And it was accounted to him, verse 22, as righteousness. In reference to practicing and growing in faith, certainly Abraham is the example that we would naturally turn to. There's lots of examples in the Bible that show us what faith looks like. And certainly in our studies, we have to understand that and then mirror it to the point that we know, and we know that we know, that our faith is strong in Jesus Christ, and that we, like Abraham, will not waver at the promises of God, because the promises of God, family, are exponentially and fabulously and ludicrously more valuable than what we can see in our spiritual, in our physical lives, even as our clock is ticking and ticking and ticking away. We're certainly trying to do what we're supposed to do. We're trying to produce fruits worthy of repentance. We're trying to practice and grow in our faith, and all of that is not for this life, it's for the next. And we have to have faith to understand that the promises that God made are the promises that He will absolutely, positively, and forever, without wavering, keep to us, His people, to those who He's promised it to. I said there are lots of examples in the Bible. Let's look at some of them. Luke 5, verse 19. I'll not turn to them. I'll just make mention of them. I wonder to myself how many of my friends would hoist me up on the roof and take some tiles off and then lower me down on a rope if I were in the position where the greatest healer that had ever been seen in the land was present, and the throng of people was just too crushing to make my way to him. So I like the faith of both the friends, and I like the faith of the paralytic who let himself be lowered down through the roof tiles, and Christ told him, "Your faith has made you whole." Matthew 8 and verse 5. Matthew 8 and verse 5, we read about the centurion. Christ was astounded by this man's faith. He wasn't a Jew. He was a centurion, a Roman soldier, but he's the one that told Christ, he said, "You know what? I'm a man who's in charge. I tell people to go and come and do what I tell them to do, and they do it. And I know that you're that kind of man too. I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Just say it, and I know it'll happen." And Christ was astounded by that. He said in Matthew 8 and verse 10, Jesus heard it. He marveled and said to those that followed him, he turned and addressed the crowd and said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So you talk about someone who is sure on the word and the promises of God. The centurion is given as a lasting example of that. Mark 4 and verse 40. Mark 4 and verse 40. Remember, has anybody ever been on a boat that, you're afraid you're not going to get off of it because either the seas are so rough or what have you? I've seen in my life three times, both my childhood and adulthood, three times that my dad was scared to death. He makes this funny noise. If he was here, I wouldn't mention it because I imagine he would be embarrassed. But he goes, like that. That's about it. That's as much as you get out of it. But I remember being on a boat when I was a little bitty kid, and I was scared to death. Who was that? Somebody, we were camping in Galveston and somebody had a boat, and we got in that boat and we were going really fast and it was choppy, and man, we were just getting thrown all over the place. My dad was white knuckled and scared to death. So if you've ever been on a boat and been scared for your life, this story, Mark 4:40, can mean a whole lot more for you, because in the heading of this story, it says the winds and the waves obey Jesus, and you'll recognize it as the story where the disciples got in the boat. They were going to go across at night the sea, and when they were in the middle of it, a big storm blew up. Jesus was in the stern of the boat, so he's in the back of the boat on a pillow, and he was sleeping. So all the wind and the waves and the rain and the water's crashing over. Maybe there's lightning. Maybe there's wind that just sticks all your clothes to you and stings you when the rain hits you on the face. And the disciples, much like me in Mr. Hammond's boat, Mr. Hammond, they were scared to death, right? So they were scared to death, and they shook Jesus awake from his sleep and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Wake up. Man, we're all going to die in here on this boat." And Jesus said, arose and He said three words to the winds and the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, I don't know. Was he saying that just to the winds and the storm, or was he saying that to the disciples who were freaking out a little bit because the boat was on its way down? Maybe they were overreacting. Maybe it was truly one of the scariest things they've ever been involved in. But Christ said, "Peace, be still." And he says, "Why is it, verse 40, that you were so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" But those are examples of faith. "How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus said, "after all you've seen." We could talk about the man who begged Christ to heal his daughter, and Jesus told him, "Your faith has made you whole." Faith has an amazing story in the Bible, and those who have faith are often highlighted as people that we should emulate. So if we're practicing and growing in faith, we're reading examples of faith. Let's look at, lastly, four examples of faith, Luke 7 and verse 50. Luke 7 and verse 50. I won't go through that entire story, but a sinful woman is forgiven, it says in this story. She came with a flask of a very fragrant and expensive oil. You remember the story. She broke that flask open and anointed and washed the feet of Jesus Christ, dried it with her hair. There were some that inside themselves were rebuking Christ because they said, if you knew what this lady was, you wouldn't let her touch your feet. But Jesus rebuked them because of it. And he said to them, verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you didn't give me anything to wipe my feet with, but she washed them with her tears and wiped them with the hair of the head. You didn't give a kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." She was practicing faith. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." So there's a great example of faith from her, and it says that she loved much. God, brethren, is he not love? 1 John 4:8, obviously a memory scripture for many of us, 1 John 4:8, where it says, find it here in a minute. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." She loved a lot. She was forgiven a lot. Love is of God. Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We had a good discussion in our men's club in reference to self-esteem recently. And I thought that basically while self-esteem is a big topic and there are types of it, and certainly a healthy self-esteem is not a bad thing, is a good thing. We should instead strive for godly love, because godly love encompasses that. We talked about the three types of esteem. God esteem first, of course, loving God and his qualities above all else. Faith is about trusting in God, that settled assurance that we talked about. Then we have others' esteem, putting others above yourself. That's scriptural. Appreciating the talents and the abilities of others. We talked about producing fruit. James said, in reference to that big debate about faith versus works, he says, "Show me your faith, but I'll show you my faith by the things that I do." And that's about producing the fruit that we talked about and practicing and growing in faith. And lastly, we should have some humility-based self-esteem. You know, as we look in the mirror, like we talked about earlier, it's easy, right, to kind of get down on yourself because, you know, this is the 30th year, right, that I've been attending the Passover. I think it'll be the 30 or the 31st year for me. And every year it's the same thing. I look at what I see in the mirror and I don't like it. And I want to change it. And I recognize that I have to continue year by year because it's easy to get down on yourself. So I guess the point I'm making in reference to a humility-based self-esteem is that we have to believe in our own worth as viewed by God. And I'll get to that in a few minutes. But humility-based self-esteem or confidence in the gifts that God's given us, the talents that He tells us we're not to bury in the basement, but use and expound on and try to share with others. That's what practicing and growing in faith and producing fruits worthy of repentance is all about. We should believe that in God's eyes we have worth because He tells us that we have a potential and a purpose and that He created us for that. We do understand that God's plan is for us and for everyone we encounter to be a part of His family one of these days. And He set out these holy days, the first of which is the Passover, which we'll be taking very soon, clearly to those who He's called as a way of life. And we continue to, as we're doing this self-examination and practicing and growing in faith, producing fruits that are worthy of repentance, continue down that road. We understand that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible tells us that. Despite our present flaws and weaknesses and sin, God gave us and loved. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son for us to die for our sins that we could grow to become like Him. Jesus divested Himself of the glory of the Godhead, we read about that, freely to be a perfect example of humility. And that's the example that we follow today. Eventually we'll rise to meet Him as spirit beings, help Him usher in the great kingdom of God, and live with Him for all eternity. But it starts with these questions that we ask ourselves before we take the Passover to make sure that our spiritual dipstick shows full and that we're heading in the right direction. Am I practicing and growing in faith? Write down these two scriptures, Psalm 16, verse 8, and Psalm 62, verse 6. Things that in reference to the joy that we understand and the perseverance that produces that joy that we talked about in James. The first of those psalms says, "He only is my rock and salvation," speaking of God, "my fortress, I shall not be moved." Is that our opinion? Is that our, deep down in our inner parts, our answer to the trials and the tribulations that cause us to falter, perhaps the sins that so easily besets us? The other is, "I know the Lord is with me." These could be your mantra, the things that you say every morning when you wake up and get out of bed if you want to persevere to the end, which is our call as Christian soldiers, our job. "I know the Lord is with me. I will not be shaken, for He is right beside me." And if we believe that from the bottom of our hearts, you know that there's that psalm that says, "Try my reins." Reins is taub or heart in the Hebrew, and it says, it means like the inner man, it literally means my kidneys, you know, what's all in here, what's inside of us, our heart and our soul, and recognizing that if we understand that God is with us, we can't be shaken from those promises. I lost my place. Lastly, the third thing we should joyfully ask ourselves before the Passover is, am I truly thankful? Are we thankful for what we understand, for what we know? Because, brethren, there's 38 of us here today. I was encouraged by my lovely wife before we got up here because she said, wow, you can really draw a crowd. That's how we encourage one another. Then she told me to break a leg. I'm not 100% sure if she meant that literally. I'm sure she didn't mean it literally. Am I truly thankful? The example that that I use here is found in Luke 17. You say we're in Luke a lot today. When I gave these 3 points a couple of years ago, it was my purpose to do it all through the book of Luke. But Luke is beautiful. It's got a lot of examples, like we read, of faith and whatnot that are not in the other synoptic gospels, and this is one of them. Luke 17, known as the thankful leper. You know, quick history. I've talked about that in years past regarding the regarding leprosy. We could turn to the Old Testament and see what the plans, you know, when God made ways to keep illness and, you know, order in the camps, he sent those who had this dreadful disease outside of it because it could be catching. A leper who was in the vicinity of anyone had to, by the Old Testament law, cover his face and shout, "Leper, I'm a leper," so that people would get close to him. It was a very lonely and sad and debilitating disease. So let's pick it up in verse 11, Luke 17 and verse 11. 10 lepers cleansed, it says in my Bible. And now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a certain village, who was outside the village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers that stood afar off. That was according to the laws that God had put in place in the Pentateuch. Undoubtedly, they warned him that they were lepers, but they lifted up their voice, verse 13, and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when they saw him, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. So Jesus didn't come, you know, there's plenty of examples where Jesus laid hands on someone, or he mixed the clay with his saliva to anoint their eyes of the blind. In this case, it said they stood afar off and called out to him. All he did was say, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went to show themselves to the priest, which is what they had to do, they had to be examined to determine if the leprosy was still there. And there are very specific scriptures about what it had to look like and the borders of the leprosy for them to be declared clean. So they did. And they were cleansed. 10 lepers cleansed. Verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell on his face at his feet and gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And they pointed it out that among these 10 who were healed, that only the foreigner came back to say thank you about it. So Jesus, verse 17, answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But now, where are the 9? Only one guy came back? Were there not any found who returned to give glory except for this foreigner?" Verse 19, he said to him, "Arise and go your way." Here's another example of faith. "Your faith has made you well." Of the 10, only one returned, even though, and that's what it's like, perhaps even in our age. Why was only one returning to thank him? Even though many people are touched by God's mercy, few give him the praise and the glory that he deserves. And that's that's why we have to, as we're examining ourselves, recognize that our calling is so unique. Are we being truly thankful to God about it? So we ask ourselves, am I truly thankful? What's the first thing that we teach to our kids, to the young people, you know, when someone's nice to them? We teach them how to be respectful, and we teach them to say please and thank you, right? Very important. Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that God's will for them is to be thankful. We want our children to show gratitude. We teach them that as a part of what good manners look like. And God wants the same from us, His children. Thanksgiving is God's will for us, an attitude, a state of mind, a state of being, a way of life, and a gift. I was going to say I've joked before at work, but it's really not a joke because I feel that it's a true state and presence. People will say, "Hey, how's your day going?" And sometimes if I'm in a glib mood, I'll tell them, I said, "Well, I opened my eyes and swung my feet over the edge of the bed today, so the rest of it is just a gift. We're doing okay." And that's true if we think about it that way. You know, we have the things that vex us. We have the things that that are put in front of us because we prayed for patience. And we got an answer to that because we were put in a situation that requires us to exhibit it. Sometimes we conquer, sometimes maybe we don't. But the point is that no matter, Paul said that the best. He says, I find that no matter what state I find myself in, right, that we should be thankful. When people express gratitude, especially to God, it induces, even if we're expressing it to someone else or to God in the case of this this sermon, it induces happiness, and we're much more thankful to God and to others when they're helpful or generous. They're much more likely to continue being generous and giving. Trying to think, I believe that that Jesus said it. It's in the Gospels, I believe. It says, "What man, when his son asks him for a fish, gives him a stone?" You know, the Father loves to give good gifts to His children. That's true physically for us if we're trying to be good parents and good fathers and mothers, and it's true for our Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15 talks about gratitude, and it says, "Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift." So something that when we're talking about being thankful for, sometimes the thankfulness is something we can't even voice. It's our attitude. It's the way that we lift our voice to Him. It's the way that we live our life, producing fruit, because we understand that that's what people who are called according to the purpose of God do. And living and practicing in faith, because that's what the people who are called according to the promises of God do. The opposite of an inexpressible gift, it's a way of saying that, how do you put words to the truth, to understanding what God is doing through the weak to confound the wise? He's doing through you and me. With the understanding of what His plan is for both us as first fruits and for the rest of the world, not being willing that any should perish, that's something that's hard to put into words. We talked about God's will for us being thankful. Let's turn to that scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, or verse 16. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." Remember, rejoice always, much like James 1 that we read. "In everything, count it all joy." Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So am I truly thankful? Am I giving thanks? The GSB translation says, in reference to "this is the will of God in Christ concerning you," puts it, this is an acceptable thing to God, and such as he well approves of. So in everything, giving thanks. God's will for us in Christ, family, is thanksgiving. So we started off talking about count it all joy in James. Rejoice in everything. I think it's important that we approach the Passover that way. Remember, we talked about the esteems. You know, it's easy to get down on yourselves, but we hopefully can view ourselves the way that God and Jesus Christ view us. James 1, we've mentioned it a few times. Let's turn back there and we'll finish the thought of James 1, verses 2 through 4 and 5 in verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Loving God under trials is the header of this section of scripture in my Bible. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has proved, when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then reading down to verse 17, it talks about every good and perfect gift comes from God above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. That's one of my favorite scriptures. It describes the being that we worship, how big he is, how amazing he is, how stupendous his ability to control and understand and omnipotently guide our lives with an eye for every detail. He counts the hairs on our heads. He even knows about the sparrows and when they fall out here in the garden. The God we worship and believe and love is outstanding. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so we end with it. Rejoicing in the knowledge of our calling, our understanding of the Passover, its deep meaning for us, recognizing that God has a plan, and finding and maintaining joy in the knowledge of God's plan for mankind, the God's plan for you and for me, through the Passover, laid out for us like a spiritual roadmap in the feasts of the eternal that God's given us to worship, and an understanding of what they mean and what they stand for and what they will bring to pass for not only this small crop of first fruits, but for the entire world, because God, again, is not willing that any should perish. So he makes a plan where it's available for everyone to have the knowledge of a loving Father that would give his Son so that everyone who is alive or has ever lived, everyone, could have a chance at eternal life. So those are the things that we're thankful for. Those are the things that we are truly thankful for, the things that we're practicing and growing in faith for, the things we're looking forward to as we produce fruits that are worthy of repentance. So we have joy in the knowledge of the things that God has given us. The knowledge of the life and death of Jesus Christ, and the joy in our knowledge of the cost of sin and our ability to repent and be cleansed from the penalty of it, and of faith and of baptism and of laying on of hands to sanctification, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the value of the fruits of what our and your going on to perfection can grow, and overwhelmingly, all-encompassingly, ever-increasing joy in the knowledge of our special calling. So look to the preparation for Passover with seriousness, brethren. It's a somber evening. Remember that. We commemorate forever the death of Jesus Christ and the reasons that he did the things that he did. But we can find joy in all of those things and persevere because we understand them. These are just a few of the reasons that no matter what, we can count it all joy in. Hebrew 12 speaks of another joy that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, had set before him. This was something that conclusion was something I added last night because I was inspired and read a blog from Jeremy Lowyer. Many of you will recognize him for Sabbath Thoughts and some of writings through Cogwa. He made mention of this scripture in reference to our preparation and understanding the deep meaning of the Passover and why we're preparing for it. Hebrews 12. Right after the faith chapter, I always point out that verse 1 says, therefore, so because of all the things that came before it, the faithful, the heavenly hope, those who overcame by faith, those who were sojourners and pilgrims, but claimed that they sought a homeland whose builder and maker was God. Because of those things, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Verse 2 here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of that blog I read last night, I was introduced to something I never thought about before. The joy set before him, Jesus Christ, it said, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now we know, because we read it earlier from Isaiah 53, he was crushed for our transgressions and bruised for our sins. He willingly went into his perfect human life, understanding that that's the way it was going to end. So this verse talks about for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before Christ? What did he gain? What was worth it that he would sacrifice himself for us? Because as I talked about it before, I know it's not because of me. It's not a fair trade, not at all, not even close, not even worth mentioning. We're told that he did what he did for the joy that was set before him. What was it? Was it an eternal life? For the joy of eternal life? Did he give up eternal life for the joy of receiving eternal life? It doesn't make any sense. Did he give up sitting at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God? No, he already had those things. He already had those things. The joy set before Jesus Christ was something that he didn't already have. And what was that? What was the thing that he didn't already have? What did he gain when he gave up his life on the cross in the worst way that humans could figure out to end someone's life on that apparatus? What did he gain? He gained you. And he gained me. He bought us back. That's what redemption is about. That's what salvation is about. Jesus Christ brought us back with his perfect self, unblemished. There's a reason that the sacrifices, which were a picture of the things to come, were perfect in every way. No blemishes, because they represented what Jesus Christ was going to do. And a multitude of other potential brothers and sisters, we, you and me, every person who's ever lived, were the joy that was set before Jesus Christ. And that's why he had eternal life. He had the right hand of God, but he didn't have us. And for that, he was willing to come to this earth as a human being, live a perfect life, set an example so that we could continue to grow and practice faith, to produce fruits that are worthy of repentance, and to be truly thankful. He didn't have us, and for that he came to this earth and he died the most humiliating, painful death that we can read about. I hope that the joy Christ gained has something that helps you and me, brethren, persevere to the very end and count it all joy for one more year as we ask ourselves, am I growing and practicing faith? Am I producing fruits that are worthy of repentance? And am I truly thankful?